All right, good to see everybody today. Now again, in our class here, for the time that we're studying and using the overhead, if you want to move down this area a little bit more, that's fine. If you can see from where you are, that's fine with me too. Although, we're going to see about getting another screen, maybe putting it over here to where we can get a little more close to you. Y'all can come and get this, that'll be fine. I'm not going to use it today. But at any rate, we want to be using the overhead. We have some handouts. This is the fourth handout that we have had in this particular series of lessons, okay? Now, it's not the fourth lesson because usually it takes us about 3 weeks to get through one of these lessons because they're so lengthy. We're talking about influencing people, and the two main reasons that we need to be learning these principles is because all of us have a responsibility to influence somebody. We have to influence our children in order to raise them for the Lord, and we have to be able to influence souls for Jesus Christ. And so the principles that we're talking about in influencing people are to help us to be obedient in these two areas. Now, if you've missed the previous lessons and you'd like to get the handouts on these with the blanks filled in, we have the first three handouts, the law of teaching, the introduction to it. The first one was the law of the teacher. The second was the law of the learner. And we're now on the law of the language. So we have the first three and then the blanks for the fourth one. So if you don't have those and you'd like to get it, if you'll raise your hands, the group leaders will give those to you. Okay? So we have the first three filled in. You tell them which ones you need, okay? Now, again, let me recommend that you get a copy of John Milton Gregory's book, The Seven Laws of Teaching. Howard Hendricks, who's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, has another book out. Rich, what's the name of it? Teaching to Change Lives, where he takes seven principles, very similar to the seven laws of teaching. It's a little more updated. But in John Gregory's book, he was a Baptist preacher who wrote in the middle of the 1800s. And he did so primarily so that people would know how to teach. Now, you know what was going on in the middle of the 1800s. There was a great movement there to provide education for people. In other words, the Sunday school started not to be a time of teaching doctrine or teaching the Bible merely, but a time to teach people to read and to teach them the basic skills that they needed to know in order to be able to learn the Bible. A fellow named Robert Raikes started the Sunday school in 1850. And then, of course, eventually, many parents abdicated their spiritual responsibilities to teach the Bible at home and began to allow the churches to do so in the Sunday schools. And that's how Sunday school took on the character that it has today. Used to be that the Bible was taught in the homes. And the Sunday school was a place where people would go to learn to read and write. But because they didn't have school during the week, they were working in the factories and so on. But after the child labor laws and the public schools and all that kind of thing, everything changed a little bit. But John Milton Gregory wanted to have his teachers capable of teaching so that they could instruct their children and get their attention and give them the information that they needed. And that's where he developed these ideas and the seven laws of teaching. Very good material, very helpful. And so far what we have seen in the seven laws of teaching is that there are unchanging laws of mind. In the same way that we have laws in the physical realm, we have laws in the mental realm as well. We saw the law of the teacher. And what is that? The law of the teacher. All right, the teacher must know the lesson or the material to be taught. Right? To know by experience. The teacher has to be able to communicate this, and he cannot do that unless he knows the material. It's not just enough to have studied the lesson. He's got to have lived the lesson that he's going to teach. Okay? What's the law of the learner? The learner must attend with interest the lesson to be taught. In other words, it's the learner's responsibility to pay attention. And the word pay is appropriate. It costs something to be able to give our attention to the material that we're going to learn. We've got to concentrate on it. We talked about three different kinds of attention. Remember, there is the passive attention of little children who just look at the thing that attracts them the most. If they're sitting in class and a butterfly lands on the windowsill, what are they going to look at? They're going to look at the butterfly. That's passive attention. They're going to look at the thing that attracts them the most. That's why TV is so popular. What kind of attention do you have to give to television? Passive attention. It is so fascinating, so captivating, you don't have to work at it. You don't have to think about it. You can just sit down and vegetate and moss over while you're watching TV. Okay, isn't that right? All right. Now, the second level of attention is active attention. That requires concentration, effort, and energy. Okay? But that is not the kind of attention or the level of attention in which we learn the most. Most teachers who are trying to be effective in getting their teachers, their students to pay attention, are trying to get their students to pay active attention. But there's another level of attention. What is that? What does Gregory call it? Secondary passive attention. And what does he mean by that? There you go. It's where you have concentrated so long and so hard on the subject that you're caught up in it and you're back into the passive attention phase. Okay? It's where you've gotten so interested in what you're talking about that you really enjoy it. Now, everybody has experienced that before. There are some things that you just want to do because it's so easy, and then you discipline yourself to pay attention, and after you pay attention, then you get caught up in it, and you are excited about it, and you say about a book, "Boy, I just couldn't put it down." Okay? That's what that's talking about. Now, that is the level at which you will learn the most. And the objective of these lessons, among other things, is to help the teacher know how to get the learners to that point, to get them to the place where they can be involved in secondary passive attention. All right, now what we want to talk about today is the law of the language. We have to use language that is common to both the teacher and the learner. And we introduced this subject last week. We have to use language that is common. It means the same thing. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm saying. I heard a story one time about the Hebrew custom when they bury their dead. Did you know that the Hebrews put a light in every grave? Did you know that? That's right. An Israelite. Okay? Now, in other words, we laugh about that because we use a double meaning to the word. But in other words, sometimes words have different meanings. Okay? And we've got to use words that have the same meaning to both the teacher and the learner. Have you ever been talking to somebody thinking they were understanding you and they meant something different than what you meant? Let me give you a verse of scripture from John chapter 7. We'll be preaching on this on the radio in a couple of weeks. And in John chapter 7, verse 15, it's the coming up of the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Lord Jesus is now beginning the last 6 months of his public ministry. He has left the region of Galilee and he's gone back down to Judea, where he will remain now for the next 6 months. Much of his time will be spent in Jerusalem. And John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 all give us a report of the events that occurred while he was there in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 10, part of verse 11, tells us about a side trip that he took to Bethany, there at the home of Mary and Martha. He's going to make a trip across Jordan, but basically he's going to be staying in the area down there around Judea and teaching and preaching, and the opposition to him is going to be increasing. Those that are for him are going to identify themselves as being more for him than ever before. And his preaching to those who are on his side, as it were, is going to be much more clear. But those who are opposed to him are going to be denounced much more violently, or vehemently, I suppose is the word, than they have been before. His parables are going to be much more judgmental. His teaching is going to be much more clear. His acts of bold display of power are going to be far more dramatic, such as the raising of Lazarus and the healing or the forgiveness of the woman taken in adultery. Those are the kinds of things that are going to take place in this last 6 months. And so he is declaring himself in a very clear way. Now, you have to understand a little bit of that context to be able to appreciate what he's doing. He comes up now secretly. It tells us that his disciples, his brethren, went down to Jerusalem, and of course they would take the high road down through near the Jordan River. He went down secretly, verse 10 says, and that means he went down through Samaria. Luke chapter 9 and chapter 17 tells us that as he was going down through Samaria, he was rejected there in the cities of Samaria. He healed the 10 lepers there. A good lesson. Very important, telling us an important principle for teaching, that when you teach truth and reach people, some are going to appreciate what you say, and some are not going to appreciate what you say. But it's still right to continue to teach, and that's the whole lesson of the healing of the 10 lepers. Even though there was only, a tithe of thanksgiving, only 1 out of 10 came back to really acknowledge what he had done for them. All right, that's a little bit of the context. Now, on the fourth day of the feast, he's come down here to Jerusalem, and he begins to teach and preach. And we're not told what he said. But we are told the reaction that the priests had. Now, they wanted to kill him. It was common knowledge, open knowledge that they wanted to kill him. We have seen here in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Now, they weren't looking for him so they could listen to him. They were looking for him so they could put him to death. We know that's true because over here in verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" Everybody knew the Jews wanted to put him to death. And so here he is on the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, teaching in the temple. They wanted to put him to death, but they were so fascinated by what he was teaching that all they could think about was what he was teaching or how he was teaching. And then look at verse 12, or rather verse 15. Well, it's verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now, that verse tells me that they completely missed his message because they were so caught up in his method. Why? Because that was what was important to them. The word letters there is the word grammata, and it refers not to what he was teaching, but how he was teaching. In other words, his speech was the speech of an educated man. Now, here was Jesus, who had been raised in a carpenter shop. His own brothers were present. In fact, it was James and Jude there that talked him into coming, or went back to see him and to persuade him to come down to Jerusalem. His own brothers, it said, earlier in that chapter, had encouraged him to come down to the feast. And then John tells us, and I guess it's verse 5, why they did that. His own brethren did not believe on him. Several times they tried to discourage him from his ministry, and now they're doing so again. And they encouraged him to come down there to Jerusalem. They didn't really believe what he was saying. His own brothers, James and Jude, didn't at this point. His physical, biological brothers, the other sons of Mary. But when he began to teach, they were so fascinated by the language of his speech that they forgot for a moment their intention to put him to death. In other words, they appreciated the method in which he was communicating. Now, a lot of people have the idea, especially in the South, that if you're going to communicate and you're going to present simple truth, you have to do it in a simplistic way. But there is no benefit or premium to ignorant speech. Did you know that? Neither is there any premium to intellectual speech that's not understood. When the Lord was preaching and teaching to fishermen, he used common simple language and common simple illustrations. When he was preaching to the agricultural community, the farmers and the shepherds and those who were involved in those kinds of things, he always used speech that was appropriate for them. But when the Lord was in the temple teaching to the doctors of the law, he used speech that was appropriate for the circumstance in which he was. And they were fascinated by his speech. How does this man have the language of the university when he's never gone to school a day in his life? They didn't understand that. And the Lord responded to them. You look at the text. He didn't say, "Here's where I learned how to speak like this." He said, "Why don't," in essence, paraphrase, "why don't you quit listening to the way I'm talking and start listening to what I'm saying?" He said, "My message is not from me, it's from God." And that's why he said in verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak concerning myself." Now, we use that verse in a kind of a misapplied way. I do believe that it teaches this truth, but it's not the primary truth. And what that truth is that we always use that verse to prove is this. If anybody wants to know what God's will is for his life, he needs to be willing to do God's will for his life. Now, that principle is in that verse, but that's not the primary teaching of the verse. You know what the verse teaches? If anybody wants to know what God says, and he really seriously has a heart that's ready to receive God's word, he'll know that it's coming through Christ. Hebrews 1 says, "God in these latter days has spoken unto us by his Son." And that's what Christ is saying. Anybody who wants to hear from God, who really genuinely wants to hear from God, will recognize that Christ is God's message. That's what that means. Okay? So anybody that really, honestly, sincerely wants to get to God will know that Christ is the way. Somebody says, "Well, don't you believe that these people that have other religions, don't you believe if they're sincere that they'll be okay?" Because if they're sincere, they'll believe in Christ. That's what that verse teaches. Okay? Now, that's an important principle. Okay, so why did I give you that? I gave you all that to show you this. Jesus knew the law of the language. He spoke in a language that the people understood wherever he was. Here he was speaking to intelligent, educated people. These people have been in school all their lives. They were still in school. And he spoke in a language that was appropriate for them. So when we talk about the law of the language, we have Jesus as our example to show us the importance of using the right kind of language. We were on verse number 5 here the other day. The first 4, remember what we had said? That the language is the medium of communication. That's number 1. There are no known spiritual connections between individuals in this world. In other words, I can't speak by telepathy and reach Dave over here. I've got to use some kind of a language. If I've got to speak English, or I've got to use sign language, or I've got to show it to him on paper, or somehow I've got to communicate with him in something that he understands. And so a system of signs or symbols is a language. Whatever its form, it is language, a medium of communication between minds. A language used in teaching must be common to teacher and learner. That was number three. In other words, it must be understood by each with the same meaning to both. The power of thought rests largely upon this fabric of speech. You've heard me say over and over, and boy, my family's heard it till they got it memorized. They say, well, you know, I know it, but I just can't put it into words. And what do I always say to that? If you can't say it, you might as well not know it. Why? Because it's not doing you or anybody else any good. You see? You've got to think about it enough to be able to put it into speech in order to have any value, in order to be able to do anything with it. All right. So, language in its simplest form is a system of artificial signs. A word is the sign of an idea only to the one who has the idea and who has learned the word as its sign or symbol. I read a word last night when I was reading. I'm reading Churchill's The Gathering Storm right now. It's his volume about the events that took place between the wars. And brilliant. And boy, what a writer he is. Tremendous. I just finished a biography of Churchill by William Manchester, and I thought it'd be a good time to go pick up this book, too. I had it, you know, bought it at a yard sale someplace, so I've been wanting to read it. But really fascinating. And I picked up a word last night, and I can't remember what it means. It's been years since I read it. And so I made a note of it, put it on my little card. I got to go look it up. That's a good principle of life to follow. If you come across a word you don't understand, write it down and look it up. Right then. Because if you learn a word in the context in which you saw it, you'll remember it. If you try to learn words by studying lists of vocabulary, it's going to be work. But if in your reading you come across the word is the word propinquity. Anybody ever heard that word? I've heard it. I can't remember what it means. Does it mean hostility? Or does it mean friendship? In the vicinity. That's okay, that's what I thought. Proximity, is it similar to that? Propinquity, yeah. Okay, I can't remember. I'll take your word for it. Yeah, well, I got to go look it up so I can find out the etymology of it. If I can find out where it came from. I know what pro means and all that stuff, but I don't know what the other part of it is. So I got to go look it up. Now, you go look it up too. All right. If you hear a word that you don't understand, jot it down and look it up. That's an important principle, especially if it's a Bible word. The two books that I use more than any other books, in addition to my Bible, when I'm studying for messages, and I've told you this before, okay? What do you think they are? Yeah, my English Dictionary and Strong's Concordance, okay? And then there are several others right behind it. Wigram and Green, probably the Englishman's Greek Concordance. But I always look at the words in English first, and then I look them up in my concordance to be able to find out where they are in other areas. Because if you can study what the words mean, you get the message a whole lot more. Why do I do this? Because of the law of the language. Listen, there are words in the New Testament that have various meanings. But it cannot be that the writers of the New Testament meant everything that that word means everywhere it appears every time they use it. If you get a word that has 12 different definitions, then the writers did not mean 12 things when they included that word in that text. You have to be able to get the particular shade of meaning in order to understand what the Lord said. And you know, it's unfortunate that sometimes people find a verse that seems to prove a point that they want to prove, and they don't really look for the message of that verse. You know what I'm talking about? Let me give you a verse that is greatly misused. Okay? Avoid the very appearance of evil. What does that mean? How is it commonly used by Christians today? Okay, in other words, if you're doing something that appears to be wrong to somebody else, you shouldn't do it. That's what we teach when we use that verse. Only problem is that it's not what that verse says. When it says avoid the very appearance of evil, it is not saying don't do anything that others think is wrong. What does it mean? Okay, that's basically the same thing, though, Ruth. I mean, and that is a true principle, but that verse doesn't teach it. What does that verse teach? What is the appearance of evil in that verse? It's when evil appears. It's when evil manifests itself. It's when evil shows up. What that verse says is when evil shows up, you leave. You avoid the very appearance of evil. Don't wait until evil has captured you and made an evildoer out of you. As soon as evil manifests itself, that's time for you to avoid it. You avoid the evil the second you recognize it. It doesn't say, don't behave in such a way that others will not think you're doing wrong. That, you know, and a lot of people beat each other up with that verse. If they think you're doing something wrong, they say, well, you know, you're supposed to avoid the very appearance of evil, and since that appears evil to me, you can't do that anymore. You know? That's legalism is what that is, and that verse does not teach that. And you know why a lot of people think it teaches that? Because they've heard it all their lives. But when you study the words, you'll see something different. Hank? Good question. Okay? In other words, a lot of times the way we use verses, we don't actually practice them that way anyway, do we? You see? All right. So, we need to avoid the very appearance of evil, but we need to understand what that means. Now, it is a true principle that you shouldn't do things that cause others to stumble. But you find the verses that teach that in Romans 14. There are many other places where it teaches that. Okay? All right. So, we'll find some other verses that reinforce. All right. Now, let's take another one. It would often amuse us if we could know what ideas our words call up in little children. Okay? I remember one time we were visiting in Michigan. Daniel was just a little tyke. I think he was about 4 at the time. And we were going to go down to Grand Rapids. Okay? Now say Grand Rapids the way you normally say it. Grand Rapids. Okay? And after we had gone down there and we looked around at some of the bookstores and checked the place out, Daniel was moping in the back seat. I said, what's wrong with you? He says, we didn't see the rabbits. He said, okay. I thought we were going to go see the rabbits. He said like that. He thought all day we'd been talking about Grand Rabbits. Okay. And I can just imagine, yeah, we're going to go to Grand Rabbits today. Okay. And all day long, this little tyke is just longing for this opportunity to see these rabbits. Okay. I almost hesitate to tell you this because the next time we sing these hymns, I don't want you to think these things. But I have had my kids ask me about so many things. I mean, how many times have you heard them sing, Lead On, O Kinky Turtle? Okay? That's what little kids hear. And gladly, the cross I bear. I mean, we say these things, and they hear them in their simple little language, and that's what they think it's talking about. You know, and you've all read the stories about the little kid that stands up in his classroom and says, I led the pigeons to the flag and all this kind of stuff. And they have these pictures in their minds of what we're talking about. Isn't that right? They don't hear some of the things. I pledge allegiance. How many first graders know what it means to pledge allegiance? How many of you know what allegiance is? Okay? Think about it for a few minutes. When's the last time you used allegiance in your language, in your speech? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying we ought to stop saying the Pledge of Allegiance, not the Pledge of Allegiance, as many people call it. But I am saying that sometimes we just recite the words and never think about what we're saying. Yes, sir? In a sense, amuse means to not think. Muse means to think. Amuse means to not think. Amusement is to not think. Meant. Okay? To be in a state of not thinking. All right? That's right. Yes? Perfect illustration. You heard the story about the kid that drew the nativity scene, didn't you? And he had the little shed, and he had the cow, and he had the donkey, and he had the little manger, and he had this big fat guy over in the side, just a great big fat guy. And somebody says, who's that? And he said, that's Round John Virgin. He said, okay. Now, sometimes kids are... Really? Now, this was written in 1850, and we're still hearing some of these kinds of things. It would amuse us if we knew sometimes the pictures that are conjured up in the minds of the kids that we're communicating with. Yes?
That's why the use of idioms is so...
Yes.
You can't say hit the road.
Yeah, that's right. He's talking about working with deaf people, and we use idioms. Now, suppose the preacher is up there preaching and the deaf and the fellow is translating for the deaf or signing for the deaf, and all of a sudden the guy uses the expression, hit the road. Okay? I remember one time, there's a saying in Spanish. Anybody here speak Spanish? I don't know this. I don't know the expression. But Jonathan, my daughter was talking to him one day, and she kept hearing this expression in the Spanish services and among the Spanish people. And she says, what does that mean? He says, I cannot translate it. And she says, well, what does it mean? I mean, he says, it doesn't mean what it says. You know, and it was an idiom. And she says, well, translate it for me. He says, well, it actually says to bite the cable. He said, but it doesn't mean that at all. You know, it meant something completely different to them, you see. And you remember the story of the fellow who was in language school, and he was on. And Tom Robertson told us this about the guys that were going down to Mexico to try out their languages they were learning. They got their book out, and they said, "Okay, let's get this figured out." So they went down there and they sat down in a restaurant and they said, "Let's try to order some food." And so they tried, and they couldn't read to be understood. And so finally, the guy just picked up the menu and he looked at him and he says, "What's good?" But he went like this, and so the guy brought him one of everything on the menu. Okay? And all of this food, and there it was, and they thought, "Oh my." And so they started trying to eat it, and they ate, and they ate, and they ate. And the fella came up, and he wanted to find out how much it was. And so he flips through in his dictionary, and he finds the word how, como. You know what's coming. And then he finds the word much, mucho. And he says to the guy, "Como mucho," which means, "Did I eat a whole lot?" Okay. And so he says to the guy, "Como mucho?" And the guy says, "Si," you know, like that. He says, "Como mucho? Si, señor." And so finally he just takes a bunch of money and hands it to him, you know, and hoping that he'll take the amount that he needs out of it and bring in the change. The guy says, "Gracias." And he turns around and walks off. And the whole thing was a big comedy of errors. Why? Because they were trying to communicate, but they were not speaking the same language. Now look, if we're going to communicate with our children, we've got to speak the same language. I read a story one time about a father who was walking with his little son. And he kept, and the little boy kept getting off, and he kept, and just a little toddler. And here he was taking a walk, and the little boy kept wanting to go over and pick the flowers. And so the father said to the little boy, "Stay on the sidewalk." And the little boy would look at him. He got more stern all the time. "Stay on the sidewalk. You know, if you don't stay on the sidewalk, I'm going to spank you." And the next time the little fellow got off the sidewalk, he went over to pick a flower. The dad grabbed him and whacked him a few times and loved him and prayed with him a little bit. And then he said, "Okay, now I'm telling you, stay on the sidewalk. You understand what I'm talking about?" And the little boy sniffing, and he said, "Dad." And he said, "What?" He said, "What is the sidewalk?" You see what I'm saying? If we're going to raise our children properly, they've got to understand what we're talking about. They've got to know the language that we're using. Now, who would know that a little child didn't know what a sidewalk was? Well, you think about it. Now, he knows what the word side is, and he knows what the word walk is, but how would you get sidewalk out of that? Okay? Beside the road. So people can walk on the sidewalk instead of in the road. That's where it came from. But how does a little child know that? He's never been in a situation where he had to walk in the road, maybe. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so a lot of times we demand things of our children when they really don't know what we're talking about. Another thing, we use language when we're communicating with those whom we would win to Christ, and they don't have any idea what we're talking about. Okay? Yeah, you think the average man on the street today knows what atonement is? Do you think the average person would know what propitiation means? Why do you suppose there's such a great move among new evangelical, evangelistic type churches to use modern translations of the Bible? Huh? Why do you suppose that is so strong?
Try to get the language barrier removed.
That's right. You know what I'm experiencing? More and more. When I try to use the King James, I'm not saying we ought to change it. I'm not going to change it. But more and more, when I've used the King James Version in soul winning, I have to explain every verse. Because the language is changing. I think it's necessary for you to understand what it means so that you can explain it. I personally, I'm finding it much more effective today to quote the Bible than to actually open it and read the Bible. Because so many people have built a barrier that they don't want to hear the Bible. You better have enough Bible memorized to be able to give the Bible to people today. Because when you open up a Bible to the average person today, a wall goes up. They think they can't understand it. And they may not let you read it to them. Witness to a lady here a few days ago. I told you about her. Got saved on Thursday night. She, every time I opened the Bible, she started just pulling away. So I'd close it and quote it. You understand what I'm saying? You got to get the word if you're going to have it. If the change is going to occur, you're going to have to do it with the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. It's not going to be by your logic. You've got to get the word to them. But people have a mental block sometimes today about the word of God. Yes. Oh, that's true. That's right. Yeah, people have developed a prejudice against the Bible. That's true. They think it's a bad book now. Somebody, who was it, was telling me about, oh, I know, it was Earl Blunt. He was telling me about a friend of his young man he brought to church here recently, and this fellow's all into all kinds of stuff, and he was asking Earl, now listen to this, you've got to understand where he's coming from. He's burned his brain up with rock music, he's listened to all kinds of worldly stuff, and he asked Earl last week, "Don't you feel a little sorry for the devil?" Huh? Can you imagine? Well, you know, the devil's going to go to hell. You know, he's going to be punished. He gets a bad rap. He's always talked about bad. That is the kind of mentality that's coming out of the heavy metal culture. Sympathy for the devil. There's a song called Sympathy for the Devil. You think about that. That's the kind of thinking. Now, how are you going to communicate with people like that? Now, I am not for bringing the flag back to the regiment. I am for getting the regiment to catch up with the flag. Okay? I am not for watering down God's message and removing its beauty and removing its subtleties in order to make it possible for people to understand it. Okay? I used to use a lot of chick tracks years ago because they did accomplish something that was good. The little picture book tracks. You know, you can get people to read those things, but you can't get them to read any other track. I don't use them anymore because Jack Chick, bless his heart, has been teaching some nonsense in recent years that are just totally off base. He's just gotten so messed up in recent years that I'm not going to use them anymore because, you know, some of his comic books and his art is real worldly and that sort of thing, and I just don't want to mess with them anymore because they're fascinating. When people pick those up, they immediately assume that all of them are okay, and then they'll end up getting some falsehood. But that's such a tragedy because, you know, when they first came out, boy, those things were effective. You know why? Because they appealed to the simple-mindedness of the average American. You know, we live in a comic book culture. That's what television's done to us. Yes, sir.
You and I both know that some of the other tracks...
Jeff, I knew... That's a question that has to be answered. Man, I hate the fact you brought it up, but it really needs to be answered, okay? And you didn't actually bring it up. I brought it up, didn't I? Okay. Now, hey, look, it's got to have an answer. It really has to have an answer. One of the reasons that I'm going to stick with the King James is because of the problems that I'm going to have in answering this question right now. Okay? The truth of the matter is, you can study the King James and the Greek and learn what that verse literally says. And you can find some modern-day versions that will communicate very clearly those words that you have discovered in your study. Let me give you the two that, in my opinion, will do that for you. Okay? In other words, if you take the etymology of the words, the literal sense of the meaning of the verse, okay, and you study what that means, you won't always get that just from reading the King James today without diligent meditation and study. Now, my answer to it is diligent meditation and study. The reason for that is because the meaning of words have changed. How many times have you quoted Romans 8:26, is it? "But the Spirit itself beareth witness." What's the verse? Read the verse. Find the verse. "The Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit." I'm messed up here. No. With groanings that cannot be uttered. Is that Romans 8:26? "The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us." Now, does anybody in here believe the Holy Spirit is an it? Or do you believe the Holy Spirit is a he? When you quote that verse from the King James, do you not correct it for the person that you're speaking to? Let me tell you what my brother told me, new Christian. I led him to the Lord about a year after I got saved. He started going to a church that was a, quote, King James only church. Okay? And he said to me, he said, "John," he said, "I'm troubled." He said, I want to trust my pastor and I want to give him my heart completely." And I said, "You absolutely should." He said, "But I got a problem." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I question his integrity." I said, "Well, man, how in the world?" He said, when he talks about the King James and he gets real excited about it. And boy, he pounds the pulpit and talks about the King James, the King James, the King James. But then when it's to his advantage, he quotes the Greek. He said, "That's not consistent." Now, my brother spoke the truth, didn't he? And I didn't advise him one way or the other. I told him, I said, if you can't be loyal and support that man, don't undermine him. Quietly leave and go somewhere else. Don't you undermine him, because God's put him in authority. And if you buck him, God's going to resist you. I went to his house one day, and he had a little cartoon that he had drawn on his and had it up on his refrigerator about their building program. And it was funny. It really was funny. I mean, their building, they had one building stuck onto another building, stuck onto another building, and all different kinds of and stuff like that. And what he had drawn, it was something he had doodled evidently in church one day, and his wife thought it was funny to put it in a refrigerator. But he had a wall that was just going out all over the countryside. And the one guy was saying to the other fellow, Pastor, don't you think we ought to have some kind of a plan? And the other, and then the pastor, obviously, who was building the wall, said, a statement like that proves you're not right with God. And that was funny, but then I said to my brother, I said, hey, brother, you don't know what you're doing to your children. You better get that thing down. You don't want to teach your kids what you're teaching them with that. And he saw the wisdom of it. He did take it down. Because, see, what he was doing, he was starting to mock authority. And I said, buddy, it's time for you to make a change. And he did. But the thing that started his doubts was this very issue. All right. Now, so you find the verse? 8:26. Read it to us. But the Spirit itself. That is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll check that in the original language, it is himself. Okay? Now, is there anybody, I mean, have you ever quoted that verse and then you've explained that the Holy Spirit is not it, the Holy Spirit is he? Now, I think you ought to be honest with yourself. I've heard King James only men who say that the King James translation is superior to the Greek. Correct that verse. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 4, the one that we quote, the text that we preached on last week. Those that are alive and remain shall not prevent those which are asleep. What does the word prevent mean? It means precede. Have you ever heard somebody who is a King James only person preaching from that text who will correct that word? How about the text, our conversation is in heaven? What does that mean? What is the word conversation? Manner of life. Okay? How about, is it 2 Peter 3 or 1 Peter 3, verse 1? Likewise, the women be in subjection to your... Likewise, ye wives be in subjection to your own husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1. That if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, wait a minute. What that verse says, that if any doesn't obey the word of God, they may without a word from the wife's mouth be won by her conversation? What does that mean? Manner of life. Now, we do read it and explain it. I'm not recommending to you here that you change. And I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change because I'm not going to take a step in that direction. I'm not going to start preaching on anything but the King James. I'm not going to allow anybody to preach anything but the King James here. Because once you start that, you can't stop it. I have never, ever seen a church, to my knowledge, now there may be some, but I don't know of any. I have never seen a church that says, you know, it just didn't get the job done anymore. Let's just go to a modern translation that didn't make one decision after another until eventually you might as well write them off. Now, I don't. They're not there yet. There are a lot of people. We're not going to do that. We're not going to start moving in that direction. Okay? We're going to stick with the old landmark. And we're going to explain the old landmark. Okay? But the truth is, and if I'm an honest man, I have to admit this. When I study and I discover what God is saying in His Word, and then I open up the NIV, I find that that's what the NIV says. But you've got to understand that the NIV is not a translation. And that's one of the reasons I'm not going to preach out of it. The NIV is a super sophisticated commentary. And there's a difference. You understand that? There's a methodology. In other words, you cannot take the words out of one language and put those words into another language. If you were to see, I mean, if the word order was the same in English that it is in Greek, it would make absolutely no sense. The syntax is different. Words are different. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, you see a word in italics in your English Bible, and that word's really not in the Bible. Oh, now, wait a minute. There's no Greek equivalent, but the meaning is there. You see? It has to be put in there because it wouldn't make any sense if it wasn't there. It's not required in the Greek language to communicate the same idea. You see what I'm saying? So you need to be careful about that. But, you know, there's a lot of dishonesty going on in this King James Only movement today. An awful lot of dishonesty. What am I talking about? Hey, 1611 is part of it. It's not the 1611. How many of you have a King James Version in your hand? Here's another way in which it's dishonest. They call it the King James Bible because the word King James Version implies something that they don't want to imply. I've seen people who no longer call it the King James Version. They call it the King James Bible. I believe in the preservation of the Word of God. What are you going to do in other languages besides English? You see? Now, I don't want to get off into a big dispute with you on this, and I certainly don't want to discourage anybody. And the truth of the matter is, it's easier to discourage Christians. Okay? It's easier to discourage Christians by removing the old landmark than it is to win the world today with the old landmark. Now, some of you aren't going to like that statement. But if I'm an honest man, I got to say it. Okay? But I'll tell you what. I'm more interested in helping those that want help than I am in taking a chance on discouraging the teachable to reach the unreachable. You understand what I'm saying? The reason I hold the position I do, I'm not willing to discourage people who really want to know the truth. And I'm not willing to change my position. Now, some of you may say, well, preacher, you are. No, I'm just trying to tell you honestly why I'm where I am. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
If you do that,
there you go. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, see, once you start that, where do you stop it? See, if you make the statement, here's why I don't do it and I won't do it. If you start by saying, well, if this version here helps you a little bit more, then go ahead and use it. Then you have opened the door for a man to say, well, this one helps me, so I'm going to use it. And another guy says, this one helps me, and I'm going to use it. And some other guy says, well, the Living Bible helps me, and I'm going to use it. And the next thing you know, you got a Bible that is heretical, which I believe the Living Bible is, and Good News for Modern Man. And they've totally undermined the message of the truth. And the basis on which you started that stuff is a guy says, well, that really helps me understand. Doesn't matter whether it helps you understand. Study the King James. That's the answer to it. Yes, sir. Okay? That's good. That's good. Anybody that gets off on this, that gets hung up on it, is on a hobby horse. And you see, the thing about it is you're really not going to get anywhere if you get into this big debate anyway. Because when you start trying to talk to people, I guess I'll get in front of y'all. Sorry. Okay. When you get to the place where you're starting to argue about this kind of stuff, there's no way to come out a winner. Because anytime I try to discuss this with somebody that's really adamant about it, I end up sounding like a liberal, and I don't like to sound like a liberal. Okay? I hate that. So, you know, I just try my best to take my stand as peacefully and lovingly as I possibly can. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus did not speak in King James English. And the Holy Bible was not written in King James English. It is a version. That's the one I'm going to stick with. Okay? Nobody wonders if it's the Bible when you quote it. Nobody wonders if it's the Word of God when you read it. Okay? But there are some things in it that culturally are a little bit different. Now we got a bunch of questions here. Yes, sir. Back here first. Better stand. I'm having real trouble hearing y'all. That's good. And I appreciate that. And what he has brought out is a clear point. And that's one of the reasons I didn't mention the NASV a minute ago. Okay? When you start talking about the difference between the King James and the NASV, you introduce the textual problem. And if you start getting talking textual, I'm sticking with the King James. Okay? Now, I did mention the NIV. Okay? If you're going to have something that will help you to understand, now there is an interlinear, NIV and King James and Greek. Okay? And that's a good study tool. It's a good study tool. Well, the NIV and the NASV are different. And that argument right there is the reason that they're different. Okay? So the NIV is something that will help you to understand the meaning of a verse. The NASV will bring those out in many of the verses that are not clear. But you've got to be careful with the NASV because of this very argument that he's talking about. It uses a different starting point. And that's why I'm sticking with the King James. Okay? Because the King James has proved the test of time. It is the one on which the revivals have been based. It is the language in which God communicates His truth. That's been proven, and I'm sticking with it. Okay? But on the other hand, we have some NIVs in our home. Okay? And I do study out of it from time to time. In other words, if I want to confirm my own study, if I've studied the language, and I think I've come to a conclusion, and I want to see, and I want to find out what that would say in modern English, I'll go to the NIV, and sometimes I'll find that my study has led me in the right direction. Okay, we got to get off of this, people. We're not teaching our lesson today. Yes? Yeah, it's faith. That's right. That's right. This is the Word of God, right here, King James. Bible, it's the Word of God. Why do I believe that? I believe it by faith, and the Holy Spirit confirms it in my heart, and He speaks to me through this. Okay? Period. But on the other hand, I'm not going to try to stand up and defend an ignorant position and try to act like I've got more faith than you do. Understand what I'm saying? Now, if I'm honest, I got to say that. And I'm not saying that anybody's position is ignorant here, but I'm saying I've heard a lot of men that hold an ignorant position and try to act like that it's education. Listen, I've been in fellowship meetings where I've had fellows say, I want to tell all you doctors right now, I haven't been polluted by no education. The verse I read to you tonight, this morning, about Jesus speaking in the grammata of the doctors of the law, puts the lie to that kind of arrogance. You see? Folks, we didn't talk about the law of the language, did we? Nice, you had a question. Did I answer it? Okay. All right, well, it would often amuse us if we could know what ideas our words call up in adults, too. Okay? Yes, sir. Yeah, we'll put the King James in front of them anyway. I'm going to tell you why. Okay? Do it anyway. Here's why. What you win them with is what you win them to. Now, I'm not challenging you, Rob. I'm just saying, well, I am, but I'm not, you know, rebuking you. What you win them with is what you win them to. And if you go soul winning with the NIV, you're not going to get them to the King James. You see? Now, that's the reason that you ought to do this. What you win them with is what you win them to. That's why we don't use NIV here. Now, the NIV is okay for studying. It's okay for you, and it's okay to help you explain it. It may be okay in a parallel. What you win them with is what you win them to. And you'll never get them any further than you start them out. Now, I feel strongly about that. Yes, sir? That's part of it. It's the history of it, too. It's the history. I'm not willing to cut my tie with my background. That's part of it. That's part of it. Sure. Yeah, it's an identifying mark. It's an identifying mark. And see, I want my kids to be identified with fundamentalism. I don't want them to be identified with new evangelicalism. You see what I'm saying? So, when I buy my children a Bible, I'm going to buy them a King James. Okay? Yes, sir. Yeah, or you explain it to them. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Hey, don't fall out with me on this. Don't fall out with me. Yeah, some of you are going to go out here today and say, well, Pastor's slipping, man. I'll tell you, he's slipping. He's slipping. He's starting to talk about the NIV with a smile on his face. I mean, he's not a fundamentalist anymore. Don't go out here and say that. And then some of the others are going to say, he's old-fashioned. He's still stuck in the mud. He'll never come around. You know, he's not intellectually honest. I mean, we ought to go buy an NIV and just forget this guy. You know, look, we got people on both sides of this thing. Okay? Listen. The whole argument about this King James thing is the same argument that I started out with on that verse. When you talk like an intelligent person, intelligent people and unintelligent people can understand you. But if you talk like an ignorant person, some ignorant people may identify with you, but intelligent people are going to walk away. Is that not true? Isn't that what John 7:15 teaches? I believe it is. Be as good as you can. Now listen, you have the kind of music that we try to have here, music that's quality and well-prepared, and you can go into any church in the world and play and sing that kind of music, and people will be blessed by it. But you get some old fella standing up there twanging, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a guitar by itself, but you get some guy that says, y'all pray for us now, we haven't had time to practice, you know, and this kind of stuff. You know, and has that kind of an attitude, there may be some folks who get a blessing out of that, but there will be some folks who won't listen to it. In other words, listen, make it as good as you can. Make it as solid as you can. Make it as dependable as you can. Those are the reasons I stick with the King James. You may have a little need to explain it once in a while, but you're not going to cause Christians to stumble with the King James. Okay? You start introducing anything but the King James, and you're going to cause Christians to stumble. And that is not worth it to me. Okay? Now, you may hear that, and you may say, well, that's a compromising attitude. You think what you want to think. That's the reason I do it. And I wouldn't be honest if I didn't tell you. Okay? If you ever do any preaching here, you'll do it out of the King James. That's always doing, okay? We've settled that. Okay? Now, next week, we're going to get into our lesson, okay? Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Okay. You want to know number seven? All right. Language has been called the vehicle of thought. Okay? The vehicle of thought. All right. Next week, we'll get to it. All right. Father, thank you for an opportunity to talk about this. Lord, it is important. It's very important. It's causing division among God's people today. Churches are splitting over it. Pastors are leaving over it. People are leaving over it. And Lord, we need to be honest about it. The main thing we need is not to identify with a position that we're prejudiced about. We need to know why we take that position. And we need to take it for the right reasons. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the Christ of the Bible and spend our time on him and not so much time on the Bible that introduces us to him. But Lord, do help us to be faithful and help us to be consistent. In Jesus' name, amen.